When Israel came into the land of Canaan, and we read about this in the book of Joshua, Moses' successor, Joshua, led them on a conquest that was very physically apparent. It was not a metaphorical conquest or a spiritual conquest. It was a real military campaign. It was violent, unrelenting, with the wicked enemies of God being put to the sword and driven out of the land. Their cities were burned and captured. Their possessions were destroyed. Their property was seized. It was very apparently a conquest, not unlike many other military campaigns throughout history and even in the ancient world, like the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, on a much physically greater scale. And yet, this physical conquest, this military campaign, reflected a much more important and a much deeper spiritual reality. God, over all the earth, had promised a kingdom to Abraham, a kingdom in which the faith he's shown by following God and believing his word would be a light to a world of darkness that had turned its back on God. And that the fulfillment of this promise would not just be the land that Abraham had been led to, nor would it just be one child or even the nation that would come from that child. But it would be a universal kingdom led by the offspring that is Christ. Every victory the Israelites had over the Canaanites was an expression of the forces with which the kingdom of light drives out the kingdom of darkness. In a very visible way, the Israelites had, in their own military conquest, a picture of what God does by driving out the forces of the enemy, of spiritual forces and authorities and powers and rulers. However, this was not the true fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. And we saw that even though Israel drove out the Canaanites weren't driven out of their own hearts. They soon began worshiping the very gods of the people that they had driven out. They started practicing the very same practices. And so the question became, are these Israelites Israelites, or are they just more Canaanites in their heart? The kingdom of light had not fully come. The book of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 4, that if Joshua had brought the people of Israel into a true rest and a true fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, then there would be no need to talk about a future, more fulfilling day. And yet, there is. The promise was made to Abraham and his seed, which Paul tells us in Galatians, is the promised Messiah that Isaac was merely a picture of, a type of. The covenant made with Abraham was a covenant made with Christ, made with the man Christ, God in human flesh. And so the kingdom rightfully would be his and his alone. The promises made to Abraham never disappeared. Rather, they were enlarged. But no one of Abraham's descendants could keep the covenant and therefore inherit those promises except one, the man Christ Jesus. And so the kingdom is rightfully his. All that God promised to Abraham and more, rightfully his. So how will he take this kingdom? Will it be another violent conquest? Will he be another Joshua to lead his disciples with the sword into battle? Armies and battles and strength and weapons and strategies? In truth, from an earthly perspective, it doesn't look like much of a conquest at all. What we read in our text could hardly be seen as a great military victory. Instead of marching around with armies, he wanders around with fishermen. Instead of fighting with sword and spear, he teaches in the synagogues and preaches good news. Instead of driving Gentiles out of the land, he actually draws Gentiles into the land because of his miraculous healing. Instead of causing the inhabitants of the land to be in terror, it is the demons that flee in terror. In all appearances, this is nothing more than a peaceful preacher with supernatural healing abilities and the power to command evil spirits. But in reality, in the greatest, most full spiritual reality, a war is being violently waged in this passage, and the kingdom of heaven is advancing with force and power. There are a lot of Christians today who are disillusioned and upset when they see the world become more and more secular. When they see the government pushing agendas and ideology that really goes against what our forebears in this country believed and what we as Christians can rightfully teach and follow. And there is this, I think, collective feeling that when will we see the power of God in this country? When will we see the power of the Holy Spirit overtake our laws and our justice system and our government and our people? When will we see victory for the kingdom of God and its spread? But what we see in this passage is that the victory of the kingdom of God does not look like human victory. It doesn't look like a conquest. After all, after Jesus' death and resurrection, Rome would still be in charge. The Pharisees would still have a manipulative grip over the Israelites. And yet, his crucifixion was the greatest victory ever won for the kingdom of God. And we, in this text, we'll see today just the very nature of the war that we wage as citizens, as warriors, as princes and princesses of the kingdom of God. What we should expect victory to look like, and how we need to wait patiently because one day that victory will be sight. In our text, we see Jesus, or a summary of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Now, up to this point, we saw Jesus after the arrest of John the Baptist, an arrest that had apparently spread John's disciples and driven many of them back to their occupation as fishermen. Jesus moves from Nazareth to Galilee, which is a very central location by the Sea of Galilee, in the area that used to belong to Zebulun and Naphtali. And from there, he called fishermen who were already acquainted, well acquainted with his ministry, who had already heard John the Baptist say, "There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," had already seen him turn water to wine at Cana, had already seen him baptizing, even while John was still, before John was arrested. And they had every reason to know that he was the promised Messiah. And so when Jesus walked by them at their fishing boats, which they returned to after John had been arrested, and said, "Follow me," not in the sort of temporary way you were following me before, but now follow me in a wholehearted way. Leave your nets, leave your family, leave your livelihood behind, and devote yourself completely to my work. These men immediately, knowing what they knew, immediately left all to follow Jesus. And so what then? Okay, as a disciple, you've come to grips with leaving everything to follow Jesus. In your heart, you've given up everything. You say, "God, I can leave my job. I can leave my home. I can leave anything. I can lose anything to follow you." But what now? What do I do to actually, where are we going? And how can I walk as a disciple now? So we see this Galilean ministry. This is sort of Jesus' first missionary trip through Galilee. The second we actually read about in chapter 9, verse 35. It seems that Jesus would go through Galilee again. Now, Galilee as a place, it might be a little difficult for us to understand what Jesus is doing as we read that they went throughout all Galilee. The idea here being that they went to every town and city in Galilee, that they didn't just sort of pick out a few places. You know, when a music group from overseas tours North America and they have they'll stop in like Montreal, maybe Toronto, maybe, you know, somewhere on the West Coast and that'll be it. You can't really say that they went toured throughout Canada, right? They've maybe made a few stops just to say they went to Canada, but most people in Canada, weren't anywhere close to the show. When we read about Jesus going throughout all Galilee, the idea is a thorough going through, and visiting everywhere that was an established habitation, whether it's towns or cities. And so according to Josephus, there were about 240 villages, towns, and cities in Galilee at the time. And in an area of land about two-thirds the size of the GTA. So we're thinking like, what is sort of officially the GTA? Mississauga, Scarborough, North York. About two-thirds the size of all that. 240 villages in that span of area. That's a lot. And if they spent a few days in each village, they would be traveling for at least 3 months, probably more like 6 months, going through these towns on a very busy schedule. Now, the word we read that's translated, at least in the ESV, is translated, went throughout all Galilee, is a word that emphasizes traveling that does not have a destination or specific destination in mind. You're not going to somewhere, you're going around somewhere. Wandering might be a one way to think of it. But it's not an aimless wandering. It's just the point of their journey is not to get to a specific destination. The point of their journey is actually to go through all and wander around all Galilee, visit where there are people, and minister there. Jesus isn't doing his ministry on the side of other business. He doesn't have a goal, and while he's stopping, he just happens to be stopping in this town and he preaches there or heals some people and then goes on. Jesus is devoting himself completely to visiting every place where there are inhabitants, whether it be a city, a village, a small town, whether it be populated more by Jews or Gentiles. Everywhere he goes, he is going specifically to minister the gospel. In a sense, Jesus here sort of lays out the foundation for the itinerant ministry of Paul the Apostle, who would wander not around Galilee, but would wander around the Roman Empire through Greece, through Macedonia, through Asia Minor, wandering around, but not wandering around aimlessly as someone who doesn't know what to do with themselves, but rather wandering around with the purpose that everywhere there are people, preaching the gospel there, ministering there, doing the Lord's work. God calls different people to minister in different places. And the person who is called to minister the gospel to thousands of people from a pulpit is no less a minister than the person who, in their daily job, in their career, prayerfully looks for opportunities to share the gospel and to minister God's word. As Christians, we are, in the Great Commission, called to go about. Go into all the world. Not the world as a destination, but the idea is more go about all the world. Go about your business in the world. But remember, your business is not mainly your physical business or your career or your education. Those are things you're doing, but think of those things as They're the side things. They're almost the excuse to go about the world. Your main job as you go about the world is to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. Wherever the world takes you, you find a job. That job is your mission field. You're going to college. That college is your mission field. You're cooped up at home under quarantine. Whoever is in quarantine with you is your, or whoever you might be able to contact is your mission field. Wherever you go, your main job is the gospel and gospel work. Just as Jesus was as he went throughout all of Galilee. Without too much detail, we are told about three separate parts of this ministry. Three things he's doing. And understanding these three things will help us because, as we've already seen, there is a connection between what Jesus is doing here and what he commands us to do in the Great Commission. When Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, wander around the world, go about your business, go about where you're going to be going and make disciples, we see here that Jesus is teaching his disciples how to do that. And so it would be helpful for us to discern these three methods that Jesus uses to show the gospel to people and how we can translate that. We as disciples can watch our master at work, like an apprentice might watch their boss at work, and gain the skills of the trade from him. So there are these are the three things that make up the nature of his mission. The first is teaching. Now, in different parts of Scripture, teaching and preaching may be somewhat interchangeable, but here there is a difference between teaching and proclaiming or preaching. Caruso, I believe, is the word there. But teaching here is specifically teaching the Old Testament, teaching the Scriptures. We know this because he is teaching in the synagogues. We know from Romans that the gospel was for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The way that the disciples shared the gospel is they would, and the way this is how Paul did his ministry. So we see again Paul mirroring his ministry after the way Jesus did it. Whenever Paul would go into a city, he would first preach in the synagogue. And when he was inevitably kicked out of the synagogue, then he would preach to those around. It reminds me of the ministry of George Whitefield, who began his ministry preaching the gospel in old, dead, cold, gospelless churches. And when he eventually lost his preaching license because they didn't like his powerful, gospel-centered, Christ-centered preaching, eventually he began preaching in the open air and even in a place known as Sodomite's Walk, a part of London known for homosexuality. It would be preaching on, it would be our church street. When we think about those days as being, oh, the good old Puritan days when you know, things were morally fine, well, that wasn't true. But you sort of see that in his ministry. He kind of first started, his first goal was to sort of revive the Anglican church in England. And when they pushed him out, revoked his preaching license, the day that he was told he wasn't allowed to preach anymore, he was actually just about to get up into the pulpit. And then one of the elders of the church came and said, you've been told not to preach. Your license has been revoked. Whitefield then walked out the door and started preaching in the front lawn. That was the first time he open-air preached and began his great, fruitful ministry, which led many thousands and thousands, tens of thousands, to the Lord. And so here Jesus begins with those who already have the Word of God, who already know the Scriptures. And when they are unwilling to hear, then the gospel goes to those who haven't heard. It's even the same with the Reformation. The Reformation was originally meant to change the Catholic Church, to reform it. The gospel went to those priests. Letters were written to the Pope The 95 Theses was never meant to destroy the Catholic Church. It was meant for priests to read and say, this is how we need to change in order to be biblical ministers. And it was rejected. And so the common folk then got the Bible in their own language. And we praise God for that. So even what this was happening here is a pattern we see throughout history, whether it's been on purpose or not, that God will often call those who already have the Word of God, who already have theology, who already know things. And when they are cold and unwilling to hear, then the gospel goes to those who've never heard, who have nothing. And they embrace it, and there's revival, and it becomes a call to those who do know the Word of God to say, you know the Word of God, but you do not have its power. Anyway, Jesus begins his ministry in each town in their synagogues, specifically expositing the Old Testament. We get a picture of this when he visits Nazareth, when he's preaching in Nazareth, which is in Galilee. And this is likely what most of these incidents might have looked like in many of these towns. In Luke 4, 16 through 22. We read, and Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue. We're actually told that about Paul the Apostle too. This was his custom as well. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Jesus begins with the Old Testament. He doesn't write it off as saying, okay, the Old Testament didn't really work out for you guys, so let's bring in something new. He says what the Old Testament was speaking about has come to pass. So he teaches the Old Testament, but he doesn't just teach it in a theological way. He's not giving just an Old Testament theology course. He teaches it and then says, this has come to pass. And that's where we move to the next part of his ministry. So the first part of Jesus' ministry is expounding the Word of God to those who already know the Word of God and showing them how it applies to them today. An example of this might be Jonathan Edwards, who one Sunday morning preached to a cold congregation. A congregation full of a lot of people who thought that they knew the Lord. They're church members, they're baptized, they had their tithes and offerings all in order, and they were okay with God. But then the Holy Spirit moved through that man's sermon in such a way, legend says, that you can still go to the church and find the fingernail imprints of people who were just so shocked by and so convicted. It's said that he wasn't even able to finish his sermon because of the wailing of the people who realized how dead they were in sin. So the first part of this ministry is reaching to the people who already have the Word of God and saying, this is what the Word of God means to you. You must follow Christ. Today the scripture has been filled in your midst. But 9 times out of 10, this doesn't work. When it does work, it's a revival. It's an explosion of the Word of God that does not stay within those four walls. It goes out into the world, and soon the Gentiles start hearing it. Soon those who don't know the word of God start to hear it and start to come. So it'll go out either way. But oftentimes it doesn't. Oftentimes what happened to Whitfield happens. He's kicked out. He's told, you can't preach here anymore because your sermons are offensive. You're calling people sinners. You're calling them to repentance. They don't feel good. Get out of here. And so what did he do? He went down to Sodomite's Walk, the most wicked part of the city, the most immoral part of the city, and started preaching every week there. John Wesley, his good friend, went down to the coal miners, men who worked 7 days a week, 18 hours a day almost, were worked to death. They certainly didn't have time for church. And it said that when he preached to them, you could see these black faces full of coal dust, except these white streaks coming down their cheeks as they were convicted of their sin and brought to tears through the message of the gospel that was being preached to them. So that's where this always leads. Jesus took this passage, which foretold him proclaiming liberty to the captives and giving sight to the blind. He gives it to those who have the word of God, and if they listen, then they become part of his ministry. They become his disciples and start doing the same thing he's doing. If they don't listen, he then goes out into the square and starts preaching. And what is he preaching? He's preaching the same gospel that is founded on the Old Testament scriptures. If he's speaking to a Gentile audience, he's likely, like Paul did, changing his message a bit to make it a little more applicable or a little easier to understand to his listeners. As Paul would not be quoting the Old Testament, but instead use Greek philosophy as sort of a springboard, and Greek religion as sort of a springboard in Acts 17 to bring them the gospel, to tell them of the unknown God that they had an altar to, and say, I'll tell you about an unknown God, a God that you don't know, and yet the God who created you. Many marvel at Jesus when he speaks, but some said, is this not Joseph's son? Is this not just a man? Is this not just a carpenter? How many have heard? Well, think of the disciples who heard Paul preaching and said, isn't this not the one who used to persecute the church? Is that not Bob who used to be drunk every Friday? Is that not, so-and-so who used to just be cutthroat in their business? Is that not this person who just hoarded their money, who wasn't kind? Or who is only friends with those who were friends with him? How is it that I see him preaching this gospel and acting like a completely different person? And for some, that will be an attraction. For others, it will be it'll push them away. But that doesn't matter. Jesus preaches the gospel both inside the synagogue and to all who listen. The gospel is not simply news, the gospel is simply the news that what has been anticipated throughout God's revelation has finally come to pass. The gospel means good news. What is the news? Jesus has come. What does that mean? Well, it's the fulfillment of all that has come to pass. What's so good about the gospel is that every one of God's promises is finally here. The good news that Jesus proclaimed to the synagogue in Nazareth was this: today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. For preaching to someone who's not familiar with the gospel, we might say the good news is today everything you've ever desired and looked so hard for in the world and have never found any satisfaction in is here. The joy that the world can't provide, the satisfaction, the meaning, the guilt that burdens you, the knowledge of your own sin. Today, your healer has come. Today your guilt can be removed. This is the good news. What you've been waiting for, even if you didn't realize you were waiting for it, has come. There's a story of a missionary who came to a tribe in, I believe it was Papua New Guinea. And he preached the gospel, spent many months learning the language, and then using, I think, a flanograph or some sort of visual illustration to teach the gospel. And many in the tribe believed him. When he was finally able to speak the language, one of the men in the tribe told him that on his father or grandfather's deathbed, he had said to him, "Son, someone is going to come and teach you about someone that can save us from all our unhappiness, all of our violence, and all of our guilt." And that man had then waited for decades until this missionary had come and given him the word of God. And he knew that this was what he had been waiting for. The good news is that what we've been waiting for has finally come. Those are the first two parts of the ministry. The third part, we might find a little more difficult applying. Healing. Now, if you've been coming to this church for any number of time, you've probably noticed we don't have healing services here. We don't have any sort of Benny Hinn style slaying people in the spirit and getting people out of their wheelchairs and saying we've made someone's arm longer or something like that. We don't focus on physical healing here. We certainly believe that physical healing can happen. I know I've seen it happen a few times in my life, that God can, especially if it's a member of the congregation who asks for the elders to come and lay their hands on him. We're told that God can use that for a supernatural healing. But the healing in Jesus' ministry is much more than just making sick people better. If that was a main part of the Christian ministry, we wouldn't need hospitals, because we would just need churches. We would just say, "Oh, you know, someone's got cancer, bring them in the front door," because part of our ministry is the gospel is to heal. But as you might suspect, there's a lot more to the healing ministry than the healing. We know that Jesus didn't heal everyone in Israel. There was a certain message of God's power that was being shown through the healing. It was the visible supernatural power that confirmed the legitimacy of his message. Hebrews 2:3-4 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord Jesus. It was attested to us by those who heard, the disciples, while God the Father also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." In other words, the author of Hebrews, as he's urging the Hebrews not to abandon the gospel that they heard, he says, This is his proof. This is why you should not abandon it. Because it was declared first by Jesus. It was then attested to us by those who saw the Christ die and then saw him rise from the dead. And then it was also confirmed by miracles and wonders and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed in the church. What these miraculous signs mean, and the casting out of demons, it's a tangible proof that Jesus' ministry comes with power. It's not just words. It's not just a new teaching. Some will hear Jesus' ministry and they will say, "A new teaching and one that comes with authority." There is something very tangibly different with Jesus' teaching. It came with power. It came with evidence that God's work was behind it. There were many teachers in Israel, but none could do what he did. There were even many Pharisees. There's a whole school of Pharisees, that specialized in driving out demons. And they had all kinds of wacky ways to do it. Sometimes they would put straws up people's nose. They would burn fish bladders. They had all these weird rituals. You can read about it a bit in the Apocrypha, actually, in the book of Tobit. You can read about a burning a fish bladder driving out a demon. This was pretty common, and it worked sometimes. We know it worked because Jesus tells the Pharisees, by what power do your disciples drive out demons? Jesus acknowledges that they had the power to drive out demons. But what was different about Jesus' ministry is he didn't need to put straws up people's nose. He didn't need to burn fish bladders, and he had 100% success rate. He only needed to command the spirit to leave. We could say that the Pharisees had a way of sort of manipulating or driving the spirit out through some sort of ritual or practice or manipulation. But Jesus, with his divine authority, only had to speak to it. Speak to the spirit and it would leave. Some of the Pharisees concluded that Jesus being able to command spirit must make him the Lord of spirits. But this was clearly not the case. A house divided against itself comes to nothing. Jesus had power and authority over the spirits because he was God. And his ministry came with power. It was more than words and theology. A lot of, especially, I think, in the Reformed circles, Christians can forget that this is part of the gospel, is that it comes with power. Now, I'm not saying it's going to come with speaking in tongues. I think that there was a special purpose for the gift of tongues and healing in the New Testament. But the gospel always comes with power. We see that power displayed most fervently in the salvation of souls. A ministry that is without power is no ministry at all. There are many evangelists who don't rely on the power of God, but they rely on themselves. They rely on gimmicks and tricks. They rely on a cleverly presented gospel presentations. They rely on maybe changing the music in the church service to be more modern and relevant and attractive. To make sermons shorter so that our ADHD culture, and I'm saying this as someone with ADHD, is able to digest it. They think about all these things, and they don't think about the power of God. The single greatest factor in the success of a ministry is not their theological position, assuming that the basics of the gospel are grasped. It's not their music style. It's not how long their services are. It's not the kind of service they do. It doesn't. It's not whether they baptize infants or just baptize believers. It's not their eschatology. It's not whether they can speak in tongues or not. The difference is, the biggest factor in successful ministry is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus made this power known in healing, and we make this power known in various ways. We make this power known when the world sees us leaving sins behind, even to our great detriment and physical loss. The world sees this power when we preach the gospel boldly and yet with love. The world sees this power when we forgive those who have wronged us in the greatest and most despicable and hurtful ways. The world sees this power when they see people come to Christ, not because of a show and a bunch of manipulative gimmicks, but because the gospel has penetrated hearts. I had a mentor who said that he hated hearing evangelists quoting Isaiah 6 when asked why they hadn't seen any fruit in their ministry. Isaiah was told that when he would preach, no one would listen to him. And this man said to me, we are told as New Testament believers that the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. The harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. You know, think of it this way. If our entire driveway back here was full of snow, 6 feet in snow, and I said, there's lots of snow, but only a few people to help, do you think the few people helping will have a hard time finding snow? They won't. And so he said to me, if someone has a ministry, and he's like, I'm not talking about William Carey, who had, you know, 7 years of dryness, but then afterwards was a huge harvest. But if someone has a ministry and there's never any real consistent fruit from that ministry, he said, we should stop blaming God for that. The harvest is plentiful. If you're not harvesting, it means you're not working, at least not working in the way that God intends. Now, it's not everyone's calling to lead a lot of people to Christ, but the fruit becomes evident. The fruit is an evidence that the Holy Spirit works through our ministries. That doesn't mean God's going to fill up this congregation, fill up every seat in here, but it means that we will see fruit. We will see a result, whether it's the growth, whether it's more baptisms, whether it's more conversions, we will see fruit because the power of the Spirit is with us. And it changes us. What we see as a result of this ministry is interesting because this does not lead immediately to a great awakening within the synagogues. We don't read here that those in the synagogues began to follow Jesus and hang on his every word. The first crowd that follows him are Syrians. Now, for those of you who probably know, Syria is not in Israel. It's a Gentile country. It's the place Abraham had come from. But we read, so his fame spread throughout all Syria. It didn't just kind of get to the borders of Syria. It's not like there were just some of the people along the Syrian border were saying, hey, I hear that there's someone over just across the border in Galilee who heals people. All of Syria hears about him. Before the crowds we read about later that come from Jerusalem and Judea come, all of Syria already has heard about this. And they come, and they're motivated not by the good news. This good news means little to the Gentiles. They're motivated by the healings. And even though they're Gentiles, Jesus heals them. His fame spread, and they brought all the sick, all those afflicted with various diseases, pains, oppressed by demons, and having seizures, paralytics, and he healed them. There is a naturally fleshly response to the gospel that is attracted to the effects of the power of God. When the Reformation happened, which was a great work of the Spirit of God, it made Europe better. It weakened the tyrannical power that the Roman Catholic Church had over people. It began to give people more freedom and liberty. When the Spirit of God worked through George Whitefield and John Wesley, it created a revival both in the Americas and in England, a revival in places where there was just moral decay. You know what one of the biggest problems in Jonathan Edwards' church was before the Great Awakening? Teen pregnancy. We look at a world today where sexual immorality is rampant, and we think about the days of Jonathan Edwards. That was at one point, the biggest issue he was dealing with in his church was teen pregnancy. And the parents of the teens, which didn't care that their kids were sleeping together. Imagine pastoring a church like this. But then when the Great Awakening happened, it turned people's hearts and it made the world a better place. It made both those countries better places. It began a revolution of cultural change, which ended in the ending of the slave trade, the revitalization of how prison systems worked, of how hospitals worked. It paved the way for universal education. All kinds of good things we experience today are because of the Great Awakening. And the world can look at the results of the power of God and be very attracted to it. And many become Christians or profess Christianity because they see that. And it leads some to eventually embrace true faith. They see these good things and they're able to look beyond them to the giver, to the power that it comes from. However, eventually, the majority sort of move on. The culture moves on to something else. But this Syrian uprising of followers to Jesus is enough to create a stir in the rest of Israel. We hear that all those in Galilee, and then the area right beside Galilee, the Decapolis, which literally means 10 cities. It's just an area with that was named after 10 cities. Very creative naming they had there. So it's kind of a ripple effect here. After Syria to the north, you have the Decapolis. Then after the Decapolis, you have Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem as the center point of Judea, the rest of Judea hears, and then beyond the Jordan, which is the Gentile lands on the other side. So now the Gentiles from both sides of Israel are hearing what's happening in Galilee. And it becomes this great thing. And then great crowds follow him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea. Great crowds from everywhere. Now, what we see here sometimes is that what God does is when revival doesn't happen in cold, stony churches or in cold, stony synagogues and places where God is professed but not worshipped, where God's word exists but isn't really believed, that God will then bring revival to the culture, to the Gentiles, and to people outside who don't know, who've never heard the gospel, and it creates a jealousy effect. It creates sort of a, almost like we're missing out on what God's doing. This is described by Paul in Romans 11, 13 through 16. He says, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as a first fruit is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. When we don't see revival in the church, we start going out into the world. And when we, just as when Paul didn't see revival coming to the Jews, who were the ones with the original covenant, who were the ones with the word of God, they're driven to jealousy by the gospel spreading among Gentiles. These crowds are also very attracted to Jesus' healing ministry, which is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Ironically, these very followers, along with Gentiles, the Romans, will be the means by which he is afflicted for our own salvation. The ministry of Jesus then is, it really is a war that he wins. And he wins it because the power of God drives people to hear. This is what we've been talking about in Micah, this mountain of God that's raised above all mountains, and like a reversing waterfall, the nations are drawn up to it. And that's exactly the picture that we see here. The mountain of God has risen in Galilee in the ministry of Jesus. So to conclude, what do we get from this passage? First, we get our number one takeaway is this. The kingdom of God conquers the world through the ministry of teaching and preaching. It's important that we separate the kingdom of God, the true kingdom of God, from established religious organization. Because although the kingdom of God is an established and organized system, and the churches that are true churches are established, organized systems, eventually the face of Christianity in America is no longer following the kingdom of God. The majority of those who, I'm in good company in saying this, that the majority of those who identify with the Christian religion in North America and in the West are not part of the kingdom of God. They are like these Jews who have the word of God, who have everything it says, but it has not really impacted their life. They don't realize that the time has come. The fulfillment of all these things is at hand, and that we are called not just to take on a religious point of view, but to follow as disciples, giving up all for Christ. And so I think, in a sense, our synagogues that we might preach to, I mean, if you can find a synagogue that'll let you preach, go ahead, please. Or if you can find a mosque that'll let you preach, take that opportunity for sure. But there is, I think, a place where we should be looking to bring the word of God to those who have heard it and say, look, this is what the scripture says, and it's not just words in a book. This is what your life needs to look like. Does your life look like a disciple? Or do you look more like Jews sitting in a synagogue listening to scripture being read and not realizing that the Son of God is standing right in front of you? Now, it's no secret, it's kind of obvious that if you preach to that kind of crowd, you're not going to go very far. Remember when I used to open air preach, I would often hear this: I'm already a Christian. Hand wave and then go by. Now, maybe they were, but often just the way it was done, in a manner, it was almost done in sort of, at least it gave the impression that I'm already a Christian, so I don't really need what you're preaching. This idea that the reality, it almost seemed, and I'm sure this is at least true of some of them, that the reality of the gospel had not struck them. They hear someone preaching the word of God, they say, I got that. This was also my experience when we were ministering in Jamaica, which is one of the, I think, the highest church per capita in the world. And the highest, I think, baptism rate in the world. I already got baptized. I'm good. I'm not going to attempt a Jamaican accent with that. because it was usually done in a very thick Jamaican accent. But often this idea that I've already got that religion. I agree with what you're saying 100%. Now go away. I've already got that. I've already been baptized. I go to church. It's fine. The reality of the gospel hasn't hit them. And so then what do we do? What do we do when we don't see revival hitting the church? We go out to those who haven't heard. If we can't get the church to do their job, or the visible church to do their job, the true church will. The true disciples will. And so we'll go out to immigrants who come from countries where they never had a Bible, people who have never heard the gospel, people maybe growing up in Canada, but growing up in a secular home where they've never had a Bible in their house. They've never had the gospel. They don't even know. I've witnessed to 12-year-old children who had never heard Jesus' name except as a exclamation, and asked with all sincerity, who is Jesus? I have no clue who he is. If we don't see those who have the word of God coming back to it and seeing Jesus as their savior, then we can expect the world to come, and they might like some of what we do, but eventually most of them are going to reject it. But the conquest continues. We continue to preach the word. God continues to bring his elect to him. Because the kingdom of God, heaven, this is my second point to the conclusion, doesn't come just through preaching and teaching. Anyone can preach and teach. And most people can do it a lot better than most preachers. There are so many compelling speakers out there that are way better at trying to get their message across than pretty much any preacher I've ever heard. But it is the supernatural, miraculous power that God has to change souls that we're really trusting in. We're not going into war with our own arms. If you're fighting in a battle and there's an army of 10,000 and you are an army of 10, you don't go into battle with any kind of confidence unless you know that you're backed up by some very heavy artillery. And this is exactly what Gideon did to the Amalekites, and this is what we do. We go into the world not because we're the strongest, not because we can change the culture, not because we can bring in a better government that is more in line with Christian principles, not because we can end wicked practices, but because our powerful God will conquer this world by his Spirit through the gospel. And finally, the kingdom comes. It comes through teaching and preaching. It comes through supernatural power. And finally, it comes with tangible compassion. When Jesus would have a Syrophoenician woman come to him, a Gentile, and she would say, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs out of, from the master's table." And Jesus was obviously testing her faith, and he admires her faith, and she receives this healing. There is a great compassion that comes along with Jesus' healing ministry. I think that that's why the power of the Holy Spirit manifests itself in a healing ministry. Because this is a conquest that cares about the people you're conquering. You know, it's one thing to conquer, for one nation to conquer another nation in order to seize power. But, take World War I, for example. The British didn't march into our world, or any of the world wars. The British forces and later American forces didn't march into France and to Poland to capture those places because of greed of land. They marched into those places to liberate the people there that were under a certain slavery, a tyranny from German forces. In the same way, we don't conquer the world so that we can boost our ego and have all this power and say, like, now Christianity has become powerful once again. Now we're looked up to again as the ones who control culture. We are very much motivated by compassion. And out there is a world of people who are lost, who are in the dark, who don't know the word of God. They see, a lot of them in this city, they've seen church buildings, they've maybe heard a Bible verse quoted once or twice, but they really don't know. They have nothing. And as they're dying under the oppression of Satan. They're dying without any hope in the world. And they're dying with an eternity of hell in front of them. In the Gettys have a song, "Facing a Task Unfinished." And the lyrics, I think, are very fitting to the kind of compassion, Christ-centered compassion we have. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. A need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. You who rejoiced to know him, we who rejoiced to know him, renew before his throne the solemn pledge we owe him to go and make him known. Where other lords beside him hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defy him still today, with none to hear their crying for life and love and light, unnumbered souls are dying and cast into the night. We're driven by, yes, by a great vision of the glory of God, foremost, primarily. But part of that vision is embracing the compassion that Jesus had. Jesus even looked at the young, rich young man struggling with his idolatry for possessions, and we're told that Jesus loved him. That Jesus had a feeling of compassion for him and that struggle, and even perhaps felt genuinely sorry that he was giving up eternal riches for the stuff that rots and breaks down and is stolen in this world. So, as we go out into the world as disciples carrying on his mission, let those three things mark us as we go about this world. Whether you're going about means flying to the Middle East to be a missionary in a specific context, or whether it means going back to work tomorrow morning and being a light in the darkness there, or going home to unsafe friends or to unsafe family and connecting with unsaved friends. Let these three things define your life and ministry, that you are a warrior who promotes the kingdom of God through a ministry of teaching and preaching, that the kingdom comes through you as a believer in miraculous and supernatural power, and that this kingdom comes with a tangible compassion for the souls of the lost. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at this great conquest as Jesus began to, like Joshua before him, conquer the promised land and beyond through this great ministry, driving out not Gentiles, but the Gentile heart and spirit that resides in every unbeliever, whether Jew or not Jewish. Lord, every one of us is born with such a heart, with such a resistance to your rule. Those of us who have been saved, Lord, your Spirit has circumcised us in our heart, making us your people, the children and the sheep of your pasture. Lord, our prayer, as you called your disciples to follow you and learn to minister as you did, may you teach us this as well. And as we go about our life, as we wander around this world, finding no destination here, Lord, our goal is not money or wealth or power or financial security or even health or anything. We don't have a destination here, Lord, but we wander around. We wander about with our main mission to go throughout all the world and preach your gospel for your glory. Lord, may your Spirit work through us to do this. And may we see an abundance of fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.